is. I don't know. I've become accustomed over the last 30 years of having a sinus problem in the spring and one in the fall. I have no idea why this is coming on right now, but anyway, maybe the rain. But I was reading through some Facebook posts, and yes, I admit to reading through some, yesterday, and I ran across one of a young man who is married and has a couple of children now, who at one time was a counselor when I was directing camp. And I read his post, and he was back out at camp now, still as either a teacher or a counselor, I don't know which. And he wrote a little piece about walking around the camp after all the campers had gone to sleep. And it really touched my heart because he talked about the memories that came back at this place and this place and this place. And I laid down on the basketball court and looked at the stars and remembered devotionals that they had had there and just various things about that he had memories of from camps in earlier days as a camper and a counselor. And he ended his little blog by saying, "My soul loves camp." And I thought, how neat to have those memories to draw on. And it's really important if you have such memories. And that leads me to that this is the last day for you to sign up for family camp. And I think about how we as parents begin immediately when we have children, or sometimes even before, we open up a college fund account for our kids. And we begin thinking far ahead about their future. And we begin putting funds in that bank account so that there will be some funds there when it comes time for them to go to school. We begin to talk to them very early age about what they want to be when they grow up. And we're all about their future. And as important as that is, and I certainly encourage that on the part of parents, there is something that's even more important, and that is preparing our children's minds and hearts for eternity. And one of the ways that you can do that, one of the easiest ways, and one of the ways that's been, everything's been done basically for you, is to attend family camp. And we're blessed to have people who work hard to organize a really good camp so that we can go out as families, and we can be together as Christian families, and we can make memories. And those memories last a lifetime. And so I want to encourage you to do that. And even if your family, quote, is gone, and your children are all reared like mine are, I still want to encourage you to be there for your own sake, but as well for the sake of those young people who are out there. Whether you believe it or not, young people need to associate with older folks. Really. And I know that sometimes when we get older, we think, well, you know, these young people, they don't want to be around me and so forth. But whether they do want to or whether they don't want to, they need to be. And they need to be around Christians. And by the way, if you will take the time to get to know these young folks, they'll want to be around you. And you'll make a friend. And you will help them make some memories of something that will guide them for the rest of their life. So I think we have hard copies to fill out. Is that right? In the foyer? Am I right, Brian? You don't know? Okay. We're supposed to have, you've been able to enroll online and go to our church website, and you can click on it and enroll. I think we're going to have some hard copies out there for you to enroll. But remember, today's the last day. Talk to your husband, your wife, or if you don't have a husband or wife to talk to, just go sign up and come and be a part of family camp. For the past two Sundays, we've been talking about what it takes to live in a world of wolves as sheep. And this image comes from Jesus' pep talk that he gave to the 12 before he sent them out to teach and preach without him accompanying them. And that is recorded in Matthew chapter 10. And from his instructions, we drew some principles to teach us about some things that we're going to face as we go out into the world like sheep among wolves, as Jesus said to his disciples, that he was sending them out that way. My objective is not only to give you a fish, but in my sermons and teaching, I also want to teach you how to fish. I want you to gain confidence in your own ability to use your Bible. I want you to be able to know where to go, or be able in your mind, before you even open your Bible, to think about, where could I go in the Bible to find an answer to this particular problem that I'm struggling with in my life, or someone else has come to me with a problem, and I want to be able to help them with some Bible principles and teaching. And in this particular case, and what we're studying right now, I want to help you learn to use the New Testament epistles to provide answers to life's problems. And just an observation in this process, you're going to have to become and be mature enough to be able to find your answers in principles. And that's really important. And you have to want to be able to find your answer in principles in order to be able to find that answer. Because if you're always looking for where in the Bible does it say that I have to, or where in the Bible does it say that I can't, then you're probably not going to find your answer, the Lord's answer, as he has given it to you in principles. I maintain that there's no problem in your life that can occur that the Bible doesn't provide an answer for, either specifically or in principles. And when someone comes to me saying something like, show me in the Bible where it says that I have to or I can't do so-and-so, that tells me that they're not really looking for a biblical answer. You're looking for justification for an agenda that you already have. Assuming, however, that you are looking for biblical solutions for a particular struggle in your life, let me share with you some general principles to help you locate areas that you can go to for Bible answers. Generally, in Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, which is approximately two-thirds of the New Testament epistles, he will use the first half of each epistle to accomplish two things. Number one, to provide information so that you can be secure in your relationship with God and realize the tremendous blessings that we have in Christ. I challenge you, as you read Paul's epistles, that you go through those epistles and you read the first part, and you see if it's not giving you what we normally will call doctrinal information. Information that will help you be secure in your relationship to God. And it will tell you about the blessings that we have. For instance, in the book of the first eight chapters of the book of Romans, you have information along the lines that both justification and sanctification are the result of imputed righteousness rather than by works of law. It's through faith, by works of law, rather than by works of law. And so, if you're insecure in your relationship to God, you need to go to, generally speaking, the first half of those epistles, and they'll give you doctrinal information. And then, and by the way, in the second half of his epistles, he's going to provide the things that we're looking for, things that we're talking about. And to go back just a moment and put a little addendum here, quite often in the first half of the epistle, Paul will also defend his apostleship. In almost every epistle, he will defend his apostleship, and that was constantly necessary on his part, particularly because he wasn't one of the original 12. And his ministry was one that was not very popular with the leaders among the Jews. His ministry was ministry to the Gentiles, and they despised that. And so they constantly pursued him and accused him of not really being an apostle. And so he will constantly defend his apostleship in his letters. And that will generally be found in the first half also. so. And then the second half of his epistles, he finds, or we find those principles that we're talking about. You might call it the practical application, or how we live in view of what Christ has done for us. And if you want to break it down a little bit further, these practical principles or commands fall into two categories. One is instructions about your personal life and your attitudes and your actions. And the other is instructions regarding how you are to treat others and what attitude you are to have toward outsiders, what attitude you're to have toward your brothers and sisters, and the actions that come from that. Now, again, I want to note that this breakdown is generally true, all right? And I use the word generally specifically for a purpose because there are some exceptions. For instance, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote them, but they are exceptions to that. 1 Corinthians deals pretty much exclusively with internal church problems that he's been written about from that church, and he addresses those problems. 2 Corinthians is an extremely personal epistle. It's kind of like having the first part of his other epistles in the entire epistle because it's very personal. He will have a lot of defense about his apostleship, and a tremendous amount of that epistle is talking about his ministry. It's a defense of his ministry. And then regarding the other New Testament epistles, and I read this somewhere, and it stuck in my mind that I really liked it. The Apostle Paul placed emphasis on faith in his epistles. James emphasized works. John emphasized love and obedience. And Peter stresses the need for perseverance and consistent hope, particularly in the midst of trial and difficulty. Now, I want to say that again because you might want to make a note of it. The Apostle Paul emphasizes faith. James emphasizes works. John emphasizes love and obedience. Peter stresses the need for perseverance and consistent hope. Again, that is a generalism. Quite honestly, I think it would be a challenge to me and it would be a valuable lesson to draw out principles to guide us in this world of wolves from each one of the New Testament epistles. But I'm not going to do that in this series. I just want to end this with one more lesson, and that's going to be from 1 Peter. And I want to illustrate how you can use this epistle as a guide for a number of struggles that we face in this world, or, if you will, how to live among wolves. I know that the singles young professional class has been studying 1 and 2 Peter recently, so this may be redundant for you, but I prefer to think that it'll be reinforcement or what you've been teaching rather than redundancy. So let me give you a brief outline of the pressures that can overcome our efforts to live as Christians in this world. Some pressures that we face in this world as sheep among wolves that can overwhelm us in this world. And let me just quickly give you an outline of at least the middle part of that epistle from chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 11. Here are some pressures. The pressure of evil desires. This is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And he says, these desires, flee these evil desires, get away from them because they war against your soul. I don't know if we think of things in the proper way or not, but this is an illustration of how God wants the kind of life that God wants us to view. Whenever we are tempted to lust after things in the world that are not godly, he said, here's the light I want you to shine on that. This is what I want you to think about whenever you're considering that. Whenever that's a struggle in your life, I want you to realize that this is something that's warring against your soul. This is something that's trying to conquer your soul. This is something that is trying to make you an addict to it. And all sin is addictive, isn't it? And so, in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we struggle in this world with evil desires. And he tells us how to handle those. So if in your life you have a struggle with that, there may be a struggle to look at pornography online. And he says, here's what I want you to remember. Every time something, some desire like that comes into your mind, you may struggle with addiction to other things in this world. He said, I want you to view this as here's something that's trying to conquer your soul. Here's something that's trying to own your soul. And if you view it that way, you at least have a foundation to know how should I approach this. You're going to have to find the strength, and God will give you that if you desire it and you pray about it. But you'll know how to approach that problem. And secondly, the pressures, I'll call it the pressures of state. There are things in every time, in every period, regardless of where we live, that we like and we don't like about our government. And we have some pressures. We feel some pressure in our life to respond in some way. And he tells us how to respond in chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. Submit yourselves unto every authority. And then he tells you why. That's the attitude that you're to have. Submit yourself to every authority. And I've noticed whenever God gives us a command that's particularly hard for us to obey, he'll sometimes throw in a little something to help us out. And he threw it in here. He said, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority. Just like it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Not as unto him as the Lord, but as unto the Lord. If you can't do it for the sake of what you see, do it for the Lord because he asked you to. Is that a good enough reason to do it? For us as Christians, that's enough. If the Lord says, do this for my sake, will you do it for me? Would you do it for him? He says, submit yourselves unto every authority for the Lord's sake. Does that help us with our struggle? And then pressures of employment, chapter 2, verse 18 through 25. And this is put in the light of that day of servants and masters. And so he says, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Don't do it with hatred in your heart. Do it with respect toward the office that they hold, toward the responsibility that they have over you. Show them respect. Even if they're not due respect, even if in your mind you think they're not due any respect, then show them respect. And he says, not just when the Lord's looking at you, but you do it all the time. Not when you just think that other people are viewing what you're doing and hearing what you're saying, but you do it all the time. And then pressures in the home. And there are lots of pressures in the home, right? In marriage relationships. In chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. He says, wives, submit. And then he says, husbands, live with your wives in a considerate manner. Treat them with respect. And this is, whenever he will say in other places, husbands, love your wives. In Ephesians, for instance, husbands, love your wives. Then that's agape love. And while that may not be what we think we're looking for when we're young, as we get older, we realize that really is what we want in our life. We want somebody to have the kind of respect for us that they would treat us like they would treat themselves. They would do for us what they would do for themselves. Love your wives as your own bodies, he will say. And so the pressures of the home. There are husbands and wives who don't particularly live up to the role that we think that our husbands and wives should, and some, in fact, don't in reality. But he says, here's the attitude that you're to have toward them. And then there, the pressure of relationships in the church. Are there some folks in the church that you like and some folks that you don't particularly like? You don't have to answer that. But I know what the answer probably is. He tells us how to approach those struggles in life. He says, live in harmony with one another. And then he says, be sympathetic toward one another. Then he says, be compassionate toward one another. And then he says, be humble. If we would put those four things, and by the way, sometimes we'll have a lesson on those four words. It means say the same thing, think the same thing, feel the same thing, and be humble. And when we work on that, putting ourselves, and what that's saying is, you're going to have to think about putting yourself in that other person's shoes. What would you like for somebody to do for you and say to you? And whenever you're honest about that, and you put yourself in their shoes, and you feel what they feel, and you think the way that they think, then he says, act that way toward them. Well, wouldn't that solve lots of problems in the church? We have some people who have some struggles with others in this family. Families have problems sometimes, right? Have struggles with one another. How are we to deal with those? He tells you how. And then in chapter 3, verse 13 through 16, and also chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, he talks about pressures of the world. That there are things in this world that tend to cause us to be afraid of the future and think about what's happening. Boy, I guess that would be true at any time in history. But it's particularly true today when you can click on your computer or your iPad, or you can open your newspaper and you just see news from everywhere in the world about something that happened to an individual halfway around the world. And it's just piled on top of one another, on top of one another, on top of one another, on top of one another. And you read this and we fill our hearts and our minds with all the problems that are going on in the world, and we tend to really get nervous about things, right? And so concerning these struggles, he says, do not be afraid. And then he says, and be prepared to always give an answer to people who ask you, why do you believe? Why are you so optimistic? Why aren't you afraid? Be prepared to give them an answer, he says, for the hope that lies within you. And then there's the pressure of service in chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. We all have talents. We sometimes tend to want to hide those under certain circumstances, and then we want to bring them out to the forefront in other circumstances. And we tend, when it comes to service in the Lord, at least some of us tend to want to hide those. We'll use them in the business world. We'll use them with our friends. We'll use them in all other circumstances. But when it comes to serving the Lord, we act like we don't have any. And he says, regarding the pressure of using your talents, number one, be clear-minded. Be clear-minded so that you know what to pray for. And then he says, use your gifts to serve others. That's how you approach the struggles. And I know this. I know that the answers that God gives us are not always the answers that we want. In fact, quite often they're not, are they? It's the reason that we have struggles. Because we're not viewing certain things right, and consequently, we have struggles with them. And God tells us how to look at things in our life, how to view things in this world. If we're going to go into a world of wolves and sheep, and we're going to be wise, somebody's going to have to teach me how to be wise. Somebody's going to have to teach me some way to think other than the way that I naturally think. Because the way that I naturally think leads me to do certain things that God says, that's not the way I want you to approach that. That's not the way I want you to handle that. I want you to do this. I want you to do this. And in order for me to be able to do this, I've got to change the way that I think. It's not enough. That's why law is not good enough for us. It's not all that we need. Law just works on the outside of us. We need something that works on the inside of us. We need something that will change our attitude, that will change our heart, so that whenever these difficulties do arise in our life, we automatically think like God wants us to think. And we shine the light on that problem that God has given us. And not just our feelings and our emotions. If you truly want to be a faithful follower of Jesus in this world, you can find principles to guide you in the direction that God wants you to go. But if you want to argue about it, you want to talk about how hard it is to do what the Bible says and why your situation is an exception and why God can't expect anyone to take what somebody has done to you lying down, let me make something really clear here. If you fail to get to heaven, it will matter very little why. Whatever the why is that's so important to you that you can't follow what God tells you to do in this life, it's going to really be insignificant if you miss heaven because of it. You got mad at somebody and you quit attending church? Your wife or your husband didn't treat you like you thought they should, and so you fill in the blank. Your job demands so much. The people in the church, and you fill it out. Your friends, those who are supposed to be your friends, and you just fill it all out. The bottom line is, if there's anything in this world that can keep you from going to heaven, you're not going to make it. Bottom line. If there's anything in this world that's more important to you than serving God, you're going to quit serving God, faith. You're going to have to make a choice. Satan's going to make sure that you make that choice. You always have a choice about obedience or disobedience. And your destiny is in your hands. And maybe you had a rougher time than most folks growing up. Maybe your dad, maybe your mom, and you fill in the blanks. Maybe you didn't have the opportunities. You just fill all the blanks in that you want to. But you always have a choice about whether or not you're going to obey or disobey. And so if you're not faithfully serving God, it's because you choose not to. That's the bottom line. Three principles that will ensure that nothing can keep you from going to heaven from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we talked about the middle part. Now let me give you a couple of principles real quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, and in this is your salvation that's coming. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now listen to him. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed. Here's the first principle, 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7. We never quit growing our faith. And grief and struggles and trials are necessary to grow our faith. That's the life that God wants us to view, the difficulties that we're struggling with in our life in view of that. If you don't have them, your faith won't grow. Remember what Paul said to those who were warning him about the hardships that he was about to face if he insisted on going to Jerusalem? You remember what he said last lesson? None of these things move me. That's where I want to be. None of these things move me. If you keep preaching this, preacher, this is going to happen to you. None of these things move me. That's the way I want to be. And you can be praying for me. That I'll speak the God's word with boldness, as I should. Paul asked for that prayer on numerous occasions, didn't he? And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 19, he gives two directives, or two, if you like, two commands. He says in chapter 4, verse 12 through 14, do not be surprised at these difficulties that you're facing, but rejoice. And then in verse 15 through 19, he says, do not be ashamed, but praise God Now, you can fill in the blanks. You can go to chapter 4, verse 12 through 19, and you can fill in the blanks. But here's two directives. Do not be surprised. Do not be ashamed. Whenever struggles and difficulties and trials and heartaches come into your life in this world, remember, number one, you're a sheep and they're wolves. What do you expect to happen in such circumstances? And number two, don't be surprised whenever difficulty comes. But rather than being surprised, rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. If you'll arm yourself with that attitude, then the difficulties in this world can't touch you. Not really. They can kill your body, but he's already talked about that, didn't he? Don't fear the one who can kill your body, but fear the one who can destroy your both body and soul in hell. And so don't be surprised. And if you'll arm yourself with that attitude so that when difficulties do come, you say, I knew it was going to happen. I've been expecting this. Here it is. Then you're halfway home if you have that attitude to start with. And then secondly, here's the other half. Don't be ashamed. Stand up tall and say, are you telling me that if I don't deny Jesus Christ that you're going to take my life? So be it. He stood up for me my entire life. He died for me. I'll die for him. That's my choice. And when you arm yourself with that attitude, the struggles in this world, the difficulties, and I mean when we get down to those personal struggles, when it's between us and somebody else, and somebody's done or said something that hurts our feelings, that's not left out of here. He gives us directives of how to handle that. And if we'll trust him enough to do what he says, and if we'll follow him, and whenever we find those principles that teach us how to live under these circumstances, and we put our heart and soul to putting that into practice in our life, you're more than conquerors through him who loved you. Listen to Peter's conclusion in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And the God of all grace, this is the way he ends this epistle. The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. Now there's a promise you can get your teeth into, folks. It wouldn't be a bad thing to memorize that verse whenever you're going through difficulties, so that you'll be able to look through this difficulty. And you'll be able to act in accordance with what he said. According to early church historians, Peter died about the same time as Paul did in the Neronian persecution, some 4 or 5 years after he wrote this epistle that we just studied from. And there is general agreement among early historians that he was crucified. And Origen, who was an early historian, says that Peter felt himself to be unworthy to be put to death in the same manner as his master, and so, therefore, at his request, he was crucified upside down. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I mean, we have some testimony that that's the case. But I know this. He heard Jesus say, a long time before that happened, I send you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be wise as snakes and harmless as doves. And he took that challenge personally, didn't he? Only God can calm the hostility and the bitterness and the anger and the pride and the fear and the jealousy that rules in the hearts of men. And so the question for you and for me, and it is as much for me as it is for you, will you surrender that pride, that anger, that jealousy to him? You see, he can turn a wolf into a sheep. The Apostle Paul was a sheep-killing wolf. And he turned him into a sheep while we stand in